If you are a guest with us this morning, I do want you to know that I teach out of the English Standard Version of the Bible. If you brought your own Bible and with a different version, that is perfectly fine. You might find a Bible in the seat right under you or in the seat directly in front of you. If you'd like to use that one, that's what they're there for. But whether you use your own or one of our pew Bibles, that is fine either way. If you are looking at a pew Bible, we are on page 14. This brings us to Genesis chapter 20. In the past several months, actually I began a year ago, with some pauses in between, I have been attempting to teach through the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, a book of origins. I took a break from it last week. And where we are in this book is this is right after the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, after the episode in which Lot's wife turned back and was turned into a pillar of salt, and then where Lot ends up in a cave, and through his daughters, they end up producing a people. And so now we find ourselves in chapter 20. As I was thinking about Genesis and where we are and trying to pick up where we left off, it's real easy to lose sight of the big picture. And the Bible is difficult to understand if you don't have the whole story in mind. If you don't have the whole story or the big picture in mind, you're going to get lost as you try to navigate through the Bible. The reason that we watch movie trailers, I was just showing Sophia a movie trailer that I found kind of comical. And I came across this movie trailer because it was Bee's fault. She posted it on Facebook. But it caught my attention because I love Dora the Explorer. Because it brings fond memories of when Ariela was much younger, she would watch Dora the Explorer. And when I would walk in, Dora the Explorer and Ariela, it looked like they were playing a staring contest. And I just happened to walk in where she was pausing. Me too. Now let's go to the Magic Mountain. I said, oh, okay. I don't know if they're going to make the movie like that, but I said, check this out, Sophie. And Sophie watched it and she says, I don't know what to feel about this. I don't know if it's good or bad because Dora the Explorer is already in high school in the movie. The point about the trailer is this. Trailers can sometimes be somewhat accurate because in about a minute or two, a trailer will give you a general idea as to what the movie's about. So you're presented with the characters, and then you're presented with the plot, and then like every good story, there is tension, and then you need to work towards some resolution. And so happy endings are always those endings that have a resolution to some problem that was introduced. That's good storytelling. So there is no trailer to the Bible. You know, all we can do is summarize what the Bible is about. And unless you have that summary, what exactly is the Bible about? If you don't know what the Bible is about, then when you start reading, you're going to be lost. And so I don't want us to ever lose sight of the big picture. So before I get back to sort of providing some introduction and explanatory commentary, let's go ahead and read from Genesis 20 so that we know where we are. And so, if you're ready, let me know. Okay. This is an episode, folks. We're about to read an episode in the larger life of Abraham, which he's caught up in this larger drama of redemption. If you had to classify the Bible and put it in a certain genre in the same way that we put movies on a genre. Of course, God's word doesn't compare to movies. The Bible says at the beginning was the word, not the movie. But you know what I mean. So you would call the Bible a drama, a redemptive drama. Genesis chapter 20, in verse 1, this is what the word of God says. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar, and Abraham said of Sarah his wife, She is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now, Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this.'" Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us, and how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone, you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children, for the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And this is the word of the Lord. Now, I want you to think about this. It is not a coincidence that immediately after this episode, it's not a coincidence that the biblical author then brings us to chapter 21, and we know that the Bible originally did not have chapters assigned, but this is a place where those who organized the Bible into chapters and verses thought this would be a good break and then designate another chapter. But I want you to know that it is no coincidence that immediately after this episode with Abraham, Abimelech, and Sarah being in the household of another man for who knows how long, and it had to have been for some time, we just don't know how long. And the reason I say this is because if you look at verse 18, King Abimelech and those in his household and the women abroad stopped having babies. It takes some time to recognize that women are no longer having children, because it says, "For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abram's wife." So we don't know how long Sarah was under King Abimelech's household. It was enough time for people to recognize that the women were no longer having children because of God's curse upon that household. And then secondly, it was enough time for people to maybe draw the conclusion that Abimelech had already consummated that relationship that he sought with Sarah, but as a gesture to publicly testify that they had not gone there just yet, he gives wealth to Sarah Abraham, and confesses that he had not done so. And the Lord testifies to as much. In fact, the Bible says it was the Lord who kept them from doing that. So we don't know how long Sarah was under that household. But why are we introduced to chapter 21 now? Then the Lord, it says, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised, which is what? And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. As in all good storytelling, if you're keeping up with the story and you're thinking in terms of the flow of the story, you are anticipating for God to bring about the son of promise. And in order for that to happen, Abraham and Sarah need to remain together. And Abraham and Sarah, despite their old age, they need to do what married couples do, and that is consummate the relationship. And as a fruit of that consummation, children are conceived and children are born. But this cannot happen if Sarah is with Abimelech and away from Abraham. So do you see this introduced as a tension in this larger plot? So this is why these are together, because we need to see the sovereignty of God. We need to see how, despite how man works against God with his foolish decisions, God always sees to it that his plan gets carried out. You see that, church? You don't? Okay, well, I'm going to keep on going until you see it. God told Abimelech, it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Don't you find that interesting? Now, let's take it further. In Genesis chapter 3, and this is my way of, again, reminding you to keep the larger story in mind, God's plan to save a people and redeem them for himself. God promises to bring a Savior into the world, but that Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, he cannot come into the world until a people are constituted. Well, what do you mean by that? Abraham needs to grow and multiply into a nation, but he can't do that with just any woman. God said it has to be specifically with Sarah. That's why he changes Abraham's name from Abram to Abraham, because Abraham means father of many, and he tells Sarah, your name shall no longer be called Sarai, but Sarah, meaning that she would be a mother to princess. She would give birth to royalty. But then it can't just be any child, not even by way of adoption or a surrogate mother, as we see that Sarah had constructed this plan because she had not been able to conceive. And so she sort of jumps the gun and she brings in Hagar as a surrogate and says, well, if I cannot conceive children, then we'll have a child through Hagar. She'll be the surrogate, and this child will be ours, Abraham. And maybe in that way, does God mean to fulfill his promises? And God says, no. It will be from Sarah. And so Isaac, the son of promise, needs to be born. And then Isaac needs to give birth to other sons. And so eventually the people will begin to multiply and multiply and multiply. And then they will become a nation, God's own nation. A nation unlike any other nation in the entire world. There has been no other nation since then, nor there will be another nation again like that of Israel. And in constituting this nation, God has to give his law, the temple, the worship, and everything. And then once everything is according to God's timing, then the Lord will bring the Savior into the world. And you get somewhat a hint of this. For example, you see the biblical authors hint at some of this. I think it's in Galatians 4. I may not have written it down, and you don't need to turn there, but I'll just reference it kind of quickly. It says, And when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. So there's this sense, the biblical authors have this sense, even in how they write, when the fullness of time had come, they have this sense that God had a timing to these things. But we are in its very infancy stages. You're reading the Bible. We're only in the book of Genesis. We already know how it all ends. And so when you read Genesis, don't read it as merely trying to gather these moral stories and moral lessons. Yes, we can grab moral lessons out of it, and we can look at Abraham and say, man, here Abraham is a great example of faith, and we ought to emulate him. And here Abraham is not such a good example of faith, and we should not emulate him. So we can certainly do that because the Bible calls us to do such things. But what we cannot do is get so lost in the details that we lose sight of the bigger picture. What exactly is the bigger picture? Well, the villain in the story is none other than the ancient serpent, the devil. And in a sense, he's the one who started this mess. In Genesis 3, God makes a promise, a damning promise to Satan. And since Satan is the one who killed mankind spiritually and then eventually physically, he brought on ruin on the world, or rather, he was the catalyst. But at the end of the day, the Bible says that the one who caused the fall of mankind is Adam, because he's the head of mankind. But the devil is the catalyst. And God makes a promise, or pronounces judgment, rather, to the serpent. And here's what he tells the devil, that the offspring of the woman, a male offspring, would come from the woman. And God tells the serpent that that male offspring would bring an end to Satan. And that's what the Bible teaches. So what does Satan know? What does he know? He knows that his days are numbered. Not only does he know that his days are numbered, he knows at whose hands his end is going to come. Satan knows that there is going to be a male introduced into the world whom God promised, and this male child is going to be the end of me. He is going to deliver a fatal head blow. So what do you think the devil does in response to that damning message? He does what the devil does. He resists God's plan and judgment. He fights against God. Now, you might think, that doesn't make any sense. Why would anyone, knowing that their end is going to be certain at a certain time and in a certain way, why would he fight against it? Because one of the things that we know about evil and one of the things that we know about sin is that sin is highly irrational. You know it to be true. You know people who get caught up in sin and they lose their minds. You say, what they're doing is so stupid. What were you thinking? They were not. Because sin is irrational. Sin does things that do not make sense. Why would you make those decisions and destroy yourself and destroy your family? Why would you do that? Sin is irrational. The devil, though he is a highly intelligent being, and though he is crafty, he is nevertheless irrational. So what does he do? Well, in Genesis chapter 4, it says, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And though the Bible doesn't explicitly say this, given the fact that we're just told that Satan's doom comes at the hands of a male, a human, what do you think Satan is thinking here? Ah, there he is. There he is. Maybe I'm wrong, but if Satan can just get humanity to start killing itself, perhaps God's plan will be thwarted. And what do we have in Genesis chapter 4? The introduction of murder. Abel is of the righteous one, so Cain murders Abel. He's responsible, but you cannot help to think that somehow there are evil forces at work here. And so the Bible does teach that Satan works behind the scenes, and yet at the same time, men are responsible for their own decisions. So not only do the biblical authors have a sense of time, the Bible tells us the devil himself has a sense of time. Brother Lynn mentioned the book of Revelation this morning. You don't need to turn there. I'll reference it very quickly. The Bible says that after Jesus came, the Bible says that after he was resurrected and that he ascended back to heaven, when everything was completed so that God could now start applying and the blood of Jesus or what Jesus purchased for us, at that point, the Bible says that Satan more than ever realizes that his days are numbered. And so the testimony from heaven in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, it's Revelation 12, 2. It says, "But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows his time is short." He knows his time is short. So the devil knows that his days are numbered because of Jesus. His end comes at the hands and feet of Jesus. Not only does the devil know this, but you might recall how demons responded to Jesus when they saw him. Do you remember how the demons responded to Jesus? For example, in Matthew 8, again, you don't need to turn there because I'm trying to work through some of this rather quickly. Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, you can jot that down. But the Bible says that when Jesus came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tomb, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" You see that? These demons, number one, they recognize Jesus for who he is, and they're terrified because they know they have met their doom. But they believe he's early. And that's why they ask, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" So demons have a sense of time. So what are they doing in the meantime? What are they doing in the meantime? Well, the Bible is a very unique book. Sophia. The Bible is a very unique book in this respect. And I've said it before. It is a book of the history of the world. But when I was in high school, did you know, by the way, because it might be hard for you to guess. When I was in high school, we studied history, and that was in the 1990s. I know some of you might think, "Oh, I thought you were in high school in the 2000s or in the..." But when we opened our history book, one of the greatest events of terrorism, we didn't study it. We didn't study 9/11, 2001. We didn't study that event. It's in history books now, which is kind of crazy to think about. But do you know why we didn't study that in the 1990s? Because it hadn't happened yet. That's the nature of a history book. It is the past. You look towards the past. None of you in school today are studying history from 2030 or 2040. Because man does not have that kind of foresight. We don't know the future. But you know who knows the future because he determines the future? God. And the Bible is a history book in this respect. We are not only looking at the past, but we are also looking at the future. And then God tells us, here is how I'm going to wrap up the end. I was in California about 2 weeks ago. And one of the neatest things that I saw was a scroll. I forgot what, I think it was 300-400 years old. I have a video of it. And it was in this glass casing. And it was something that was acquired by the Master Seminary, John MacArthur's Master Seminary. I don't know how they acquired it, but they have it. And it's made out of goat skin or some kind of animal skin. The thing is huge. And it's got these two, and then you roll it. I mean, the thing is like, I mean, it's huge, and it's in this glass case, and you can't go in there. But there was a seminary student there who saw me looking, and he saw the vavas coming like that, right? And he said, pobrecito, let me show it to him. He said, sir, if you really like to look at it, I'm about to have a break here because he was working the desk or something. And he says, you know, I'd be happy to show you. Oh, because I mentioned, I said, I'm just taking pictures because my daughter back home, Ariela, she loves books. And I'm showing her just how beautiful this library is. And so I wanted to send pictures back to Ariela so she could appreciate it because I know she likes libraries and books and all that. And then she says, well, let me, and I had been looking at the scroll. And he goes, I can show you that if you'd like. He said, I can go get a key, but give me, come back in 30 minutes and I'll show you. And so I came back in 30 minutes. He had a key and he unlocked it. He let me in there. Amazing. This thing is huge. And you just, they didn't allow me to roll it, right? But that's how it turns. You roll the thing and then the text just, well, I think it's, I don't know. You know Hebrew, Brother Len. It's the other way, right? Yeah, you read this way, you know, so the other direction. But the handwriting was like so perfect. And he was showing me where some stuff had been nudged out and then corrected. He goes, you can see right here where some scribe corrected a mistake he made and this and that. Well, when Jesus talks about the end of this age, he talks about God rolling up the story of this world like you roll up a scroll. It comes to an end. It's like the closing of a book. And he's not talking about putting everyone out of existence. He's talking about the final separation between those who belong to God and those who don't belong. God will bring an end to the world as we presently know it, that he might usher in a new heavens and a new earth. And the devil knows that time is coming for him, and it comes at the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus has made a reservation for him at the lake of fire where they will be tormented day and night forever. And so when the demons run into Jesus, they are dreadful and they fear him. What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? So until that time comes, we find in the Bible both men, we find it not only in the scriptures, but we find men and the devil and his angels working against God, opposing God everywhere they can. Some do it knowingly, men do it ignorantly. I am almost certain that each of us, at some point in our lives, maybe some more than others, because of our ignorance, you have been fighting against God, maybe not even knowingly. You have been working against God. What's the most common way? For example, in a marriage, when somebody wants to pursue the things of God and you give them a hard time, you are, in a sense, a messenger of Satan to hinder the things of God from working themselves out. You might not think of yourself that way. You might not even be consciously doing that. It's your own sinful flesh that you're acting in accord with it. But what you don't know is you're actually working against the things of God. And God has had mercy and patience with you. So we see that in real life, and then we see that in the Bible. Now, the Bible is a history book in another way that's very unique. Because when worldly historians, when they look at the world, all they can do is see the human perspective. That's all they see. They say, well, we know why this happened. So my kids ask me, Dad, why did the Vietnam War happen? Why? Well, here's what happens, and then you have to point to earthly governments and conflicts and conflicting ideologies, and it all culminates and we end up in war in Vietnam. And then with the Gulf War, I mean, but what's heaven's perspective? The Bible is a unique book because sometimes, every now and then, not all the time, the Bible will show you world events, even in the lives of certain people, and then God opens up the curtain so that we might look into the spiritual realm, into what's happening behind the heavens. And that begins to explain why things happen as they do. Let me give you an example. Let's turn to the book of Daniel chapter 10. So the Bible says that, Daniel chapter 10, the Bible tells us that angels are there to serve the people of God. That's what they do. Daniel chapter 10, that when you pray, heaven's angels are dispatched. Now, I don't know exactly what that looks like behind the scenes, and I don't know how angels affect things, but they do. The Bible teaches that. But because Satan has his own angels, They oppose the things of God. Now, just a quick context here. God's people are under exile. And Daniel is one who has maintained his faith in God, his Jewish identity, and despite everything working against him, he has remained faithful. God loves Daniel. But he's under, he's in a political situation where God's people have been exiled and they're being punished by God. And listen to what it says in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so this gives us a timestamp in history. You can close your Bible and you can go to a library, find a history book, or go to the internet and ask, when did the king of Persia rule? When is this time? And you can pinpoint a time in history when this happened. But no history book is going to give you this kind of insights, because this is divine revelation. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the word was true. And it was a great conflict, and he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. He is looking at no man. This is an angel of God who has come to Daniel. And God allowed him to see and interact with this angel. But what the angel says is astonishing. And in verse 7, and I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. They know something is there, or someone rather. They cannot see like Daniel, so they go hide themselves. Look at verse 8. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and sent me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. Now the angel is about to inform Daniel that despite him being dispatched, he ends up actually being delayed and doesn't get to Daniel as soon as he can get to him. Well, what was the delay? If he was in Robstown, it would have been the train. I'm just kidding. But again, this is a history book giving us an example of what the curtain has been turned back, and we're being given insight into events in the heavenlies or in the spiritual realm that are affecting earthly things. Listen to what this angel says. Verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Now, the prince of the king of Persia, there is an earthly ruler. But behind that earthly ruler, there is a demonic angel, and he withstands this angel dispatched from heaven. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. So this angel is opposed by multiple principalities and powers. But it says in verse 14, that Michael came to his aid, that's an angel, and came to make you understand what has happened to your people in the latter days. for the vision is for days yet to come. Isn't that astonishing? Astonishing. Now this, as in other places, there are things transpiring from our human perspective. We see nations come and go. We see certain leaders come and go. We see worldly events, and we cannot make sense of them. We can try, but until God tells us, we won't know. And in this particular case, with the kingdom of Israel and those who had opposed Israel, we're given an insight. This is the kind of thing that happens. Folks, this is precisely why Paul said, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Now, if these cosmic powers in the heavenlies, if they're in that realm, how is it that Paul finds himself fighting against them? You see that? And because of this reality, church, it's because of this reality, sobering reality, that Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might by taking up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So how do you engage in spiritual warfare? Not by throwing holy water on your house. Not by putting ajo on your door. How do you fight spiritually? By being a Christian. You fight spiritually by being a Christian. It's not that complicated. How do you resist the devil? By obeying God. Hollywood has corrupted our minds. We have this idea of engaging in spiritual warfare and all these, it's supernatural. I was like, oh, what is this? I clicked on it. Ridiculous. I shut it off. There's a show called Supernatural. There's Ghostbusters, right? There's all these different ideas about how do human beings combat actually supernatural is misleading. Our theologians call it the preternatural. Because supernatural, above the natural, is a reference to God. And when we talk about the dimension of demons and angels, we term that preternatural, spiritual forces, and not in reference to God. But, that's a moot point. Why am I saying all this? What does this have to do with anything? Because as you see God's work of redemption, you find God being opposed almost at every point. In the book of Revelation, the curtain is turned back again. And you wonder, from the human perspective, you reason, and rightly so, Herod was a man drunk with power. And when he's informed that a king has been born, someone who is destined to be king, then Herod reasons, well, that's the end of my dynasty as a king, and I don't want that, and so therefore, find me this child who has been born king of the Jews, and his intention is to destroy Jesus. That's Herod's reasoning. Herod is responsible for that, and he kills all the male children under 2 years of age because he wants to preserve his own position and dynasty. But when God turns back the curtain and allows us to see the one who's really behind it, what does Revelation say? Revelation says, I am losing my point too quickly here, my references. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. That's Revelation 12, for. So from the human perspective, Herod is responsible, but on the spiritual realm, it's really Satan who is behind it. So the Bible is a history book in that respect. Now, I wanted to provide all of this so that we do not lose sight of the big picture of the story of redemption, not just from the human perspective, but from the divine perspective. And what we need to appreciate is that there's a sense in which, from our perspective, and sometimes preachers who have a small view of God and have an inflated view of man seem to present God as someone who is frustrated. Because just when God thinks he's going to make progress, he's like, oh man, so-and-so messed it up by his free will. I mean, Kenneth Copeland went so far as to say that God isn't running things. I mean, that's explicitly what he said. God hasn't been running things. It's the devil who's running things. And every now and then, God gets in there and helps a little bit as he can. Folks, that is a completely opposite view of the God of Scripture. Despite the devil working against God, despite men working against God, whether ignorantly or knowingly, God is able to accomplish all his will. Amen. And God will bring it to pass. And that is the, let me, there's so much more to say. I'm going to tell you a story and then I'll end with this. What does this have to do with Sarah and Abraham? Maybe next week you'll figure it out. But what I'm saying is that, and Daniel can correct me, but my dad and I were talking about this several years ago when Daniel was a complete heathen. All of us were heathen. He started going to church at Church of Hope, and I was going there at the same time. And like my brother Oscar, in coming to faith, my brother Oscar is driving down the county road, and he said he felt this overwhelming sense of God and conviction. And he couldn't help it, but he eventually comes to Christ, and he goes and he tells my dad about it. My brother didn't respond to an altar call. He didn't have a preacher pleading with him. He had heard the gospel enough times, but at some point in his life, God decided to work, and it happened to be when he's driving down this country road, and he came home, and then my dad says, from that point on, you saw a big difference in his life. He began seeking after the things of God, grew a desire for the things of God. And in a similar way, Daniel, I don't think he can tell you that someone was knocking at his door every week having a Bible study, but I don't know all the details. But at some point, Daniel Bell began to feel a sense of God drawing him to himself. And when people do that, they naturally seek out those who might know something of God. So he ends up at Church of Hope, only on Wednesdays, right, Daniel? And so that's what's on his mind. So he's going once a week, but then he's still living the way he used to live. And he's got a coworker named Paul, of all names, right, who identifies as a believer. But he's one of those really loud believers in your face. I'm not ashamed. And he doesn't pass out regular tracts. There's people who pass out gospel tracts. But Paul was extreme. He ordered boxes of the John MacArthur Study Bible to pass out his tracts. Crazy. Remember, he used to order boxes. I'm like, what is wrong with you? And he's just... And so Paul and Daniel meet up because they work for the same company. And Daniel makes a mistake, or so he thinks, of mentioning to Paul that he started frequenting a church. And Paul gets all excited. They're eating. They're in a public place. And at this point, Daniel's still ashamed of Jesus. And Paul starts getting loud. Oh, what church are you going to? Then he starts talking about the mark of the beast, right? Eschatology and all these other crazy things. And Paul and Daniel's like, hey, you know, you got to stop. There's people here. They're going to think we're crazy. And he asked Paul to change the subject. He asked him to change the subject. Well, what else can they talk about? You know, maybe something that they find in common. And I think Paul reasoned, well, Daniel owns boats and he rides boats and I own boats and I ride boats. So Paul decides to tell Daniel something boat related and fishing related. Paul says, hey, Daniel, did I ever tell you about, because he had to change the subject, no more religious talk. He says, Daniel, did I ever tell you about this guy or this accident that I witnessed? I was over there at the JFK Causeway. I'm in my boat and this guy, I don't know what happened. He must have lost control, his steering wheel. Something happened, but he crashes into some cement structure. Right, Daniel? Huh?
What holds the
Yeah, what one of the pillars. So we don't know what happened or what caused the accident, but this guy's going full speed. He crashes into it. He flies in the water. He messes up his boat. And they have to jump in and pull this guy out. And Paul is witnessing all of this. And the halo flight comes in and takes this guy. And people are thinking, I don't even know if this guy survived or made it. He was all mangled up from the accident. And Daniel's listening to Paul and hearing the story. He asked him, whatever happened to that guy? And Paul says, I don't know. Well, Paul, out of his own volition and out of his own will and out of his own memory, of his own free will, tells that story. Interesting story. It happened a few years ago. Another day goes by. I don't know how much time transpires. Daniel is driving home, decides to take a different route. It starts raining, and he sees a vehicle on the side of the road. It looks like the person in that vehicle needs help. I don't know if it's a flat tire. Daniel hesitates to pull over, but decides rather, grudgingly. I don't know, grudgingly is the right word, but he turns around. Huh? It was grudgingly. Surprise, right? But Daniel decides to go back, pull up behind this guy, and help him. And as Daniel approaches this man, Daniel's still in that phase of like not a believer. He knows some God is doing a work in him. He walks up to this individual, and this man clearly has some physical limitations and disabilities. And he's maybe think it looks like he's having trouble because of limited use of one of his arms. He's having trouble changing the tire or whatever it is. So Daniel walks up to him and starts conversation. And in the middle of that conversation, the guy is wearing a cross on his chest. And because that's been on Daniel's mind, Daniel starts asking him about, hey, what is that cross about? Are you religious? And the man starts sharing his personal testimony with Daniel. Well, at that point, they don't get interrupted because another vehicle pulls up. And it's some guy with tools. And he pretty much tells Daniel, the other guy, hey, don't worry about it. I'll change this tire out for you. Was it a tire, Daniel? Yeah, so this guy, who knows who he is, maybe an angel, I have been sent to change this tire, right? So that you guys can talk, or so it seemed. With this guy, he says, hey, don't worry about it, I'll change. So the guy starts changing out the tire so that Daniel can talk. Everyone acting of their own will, but there seems to be a divine hand behind it. So this guy begins to tell Daniel, yeah, man, I used to be very wealthy, I used to have a boat, I used to, live life, and I had a wife and kids, but one day I'm out. They tell me I was out fishing at the JFK Causeway, and then I wrecked into a pillar. I don't really remember the accident, but I was in a coma for a year or however how long. And during that time, my wife divorced me, and I don't have a house. I basically don't have anything. I'm poor, but I am richer than I have ever been before, because when I came out of it, I realized that God gave me a second chance, and I received the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. What are the chances? Some random story, but God's divine hand orchestrates it so that Daniel meets this person. Because Daniel had been asking God, and that, I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. Lord, if it's you who is calling me, give me some sort of sign, right? And God and his patience, God's word is this. But God exercises patience with us and sometimes orchestrates. Not sometimes, all the time. He orchestrates events. And then Daniel's been serving the Lord ever since. And how many years ago was that, Daniel? 2003? 2002? Ni se acuerda, right? Que pronto se olvida de las cosas de Dios. I said, how soon he forgets the things of God. But what's my point in this? That from the human perspective, and I know that it's an extra biblical story, but from the human perspective, it all seems random. And that chance, but we know better because we know who runs the world, and we know that it was God's divine hand. Amen. Now, we have a more sure word of Scripture. We have a more sure word, and it's this. And so, the Bible is a history book that tells us past, present, and future, but it's a divine history book, into we're given a view into the spiritual things. And so my appeal to you today is that as we continue reading the story of Abraham and Sarah, that we might see God's hand at work despite the odds, so to speak. God accomplishes his plan and his purpose. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you this day, Lord. Let us have a grander view of who you are, knowing full well that you are running things. Lord, each of us, we confess so many things do not make sense to us. And the reason that they don't make sense to us as far as things that happen, bad things that happen, tragedies, evil, well, the reason they don't make sense to us is because we're not God and we're not running things. We're not smart enough. We're finite creatures who are completely dependent on you to understand. We're not in the driver's seat. You are in the driver's seat. And we know that you will bring history to a particular end. Lord, what are we responsible for? We understand that we are responsible for this, that to your revealed will, Lord, we know that we are to submit to it and leave all other things to you. The Bible says the secret things belong to the Lord. You've not made any promise to reveal all things to us. Some things remain hidden. And in your great wisdom, it is better that they remain hidden. But you have given us enough wisdom and enough insight that we are responsible to respond and we are held accountable. You have made known that you command men everywhere to repent and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is a day in which you will judge the world through him. So my prayer today, Lord, is that we realize that if anyone here is not found in Christ by way of faith and repentance, their ultimate lot will be with, as the Bible says, the devil and his angels, who will be cast into the lake of fire and sulfur, where they will be tormented day and night. And if we might see that as heavy-handed, again, it's evidence that we do not understand your holiness and we do not understand divine justice. So cause repentance in us, Lord, and cause faith and cause love for the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be saved and live life to the fullest. In Jesus' name, and everyone says, amen. Amen.